our study regarding theology proper, I've divided it into four parts. So over the next 2 weeks, we will focus and emphasize on these four parts. Now, the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. It literally means the doctrine or the study of God. So theology, therefore, is the study of God. How He relates to men. How He has revealed Himself to men. Now, in Bible colleges, you often hear the term systematic theology. Now, generally, there are two kinds of theology which we study in Bible college. One is what we call biblical theology. The other is what we call systematic theology. Okay? Systematic theology simply means that we have organized the themes. We have arranged them in logical order so that you would study this theology, the doctrine of God, according to these themes. Okay, that is what systematic theology is. So our approach for these few weeks will be systematic theology. We have organized them according to themes, right? We have drawn from the scripture the doctrines of God. So from the book of Genesis, we have drawn our understanding of God. We will see what is the understanding of God. From the book of Acts, we would gather what does the Bible in Acts teach us about God. We would draw from all these passages of the Bible, and then we would organize them, systematize them into themes, and then we would study them. This is what we call systematic theology. In some Bible college, they would study biblical theology. Now, biblical theology simply means that they would study Okay. Alright. I have gone through already the division of systematic theology. So, point two, we will just move past that. Now, some presuppositions that we must first establish. Presuppositions means that there are certain basis or certain foundational things which we cannot argue about. We must all agree on this. Okay? We presuppose or we assume that these things are true. We believe that these things are true. There's no argument regarding these things. So, this is the common foundation which we all must have first as we approach the study of theology. Because if we cannot agree on these things, then it's very hard to continue our study of theology. So, these few truths we must all agree on first. First, that we believe that the 66 books of the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. Now, the word infallible simply means that it is incapable of error. It's impossible for the word of God to have error. It's incapable of error. Inerrant simply means that it has no error. Okay? So, the slight distinction there. Inerrant means no mistakes. Infallible means it is not capable of having any mistake in the Bible. So, we believe that the Bible is without mistakes, and it cannot have any mistake. And then we also believe that is the authoritative word. So the Bible is our sole and supreme authority, the final authority of all our faith as well as our practice. So if let's say we have a discussion over a point in theology and we cannot agree, we will look to what the Bible says. Okay? And this would be our final authority. It's not what this pastor says or that person says, but it's what the Bible says. Okay? That would be our final source of authority. And then, we also are not going to argue over the existence of God. Now, in our approach of theology, you will notice that we do not go into the arguments for the existence of God. We believe in what Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 states. In the beginning, God. You notice the first book of the Bible, the first verse. It does not even attempt to prove that God exists. It simply states that God exists. Okay, so this is also our presupposition. And then the third thing that we need to know, note. There are three very important rules that you must remember when you study theology. Okay, these are three rules of John Calvin when we study theology. Three rules to remember. If you don't remember them, when you study, you will become proud, you will become arrogant, and then we will not have the leading and the teaching of the Holy Spirit to guide us. So these three rules you must remember. Okay, and what is the first rule of to remember in the study of theology? John Calvin says the first rule, very important, is humility. Okay, you must have humility in the study of theology. You cannot come to God and think that you know better than God. You know, if you all come here this evening and you come with the attitude where you say, I already know, then it's very hard to continue in the study of theology. But you come with the attitude where you say, I want to know, I want to find out. Show me from the Word of God. What can I learn with regard to who He is? Then we can understand who God is, theology. That's the first rule. Now, what is the second rule? John Calvin says it's also humility. And the third rule is again humility. So the three rules of to study theology is humility, humility, humility. Okay? Very important, very foundational to our study. Now, having established these presuppositions, now we will go into our study proper. So this evening, God willing, we want to study two aspects with regard to theology, the doctrine of God. There will be four parts. Okay, first is knowing God. Then second, we will study the nature and the attributes of God. So with regard to the first part, we will explain in a while. But knowing God, the question is, can sinful fallen man know God? Because God is so almighty. When we think of a powerful king, we struggle to know him. Do you know about the lives of, like, our Prime Minister, the Prime Minister of Singapore? Do you know about the President of Singapore? He seems so far away because he's such a powerful person. We cannot enter into his home. We cannot examine his life. It's very difficult to know a man like that. Thus, when we think of God, who is far greater than any president or prime minister on earth, the question is, can we know God? So, first we want to find out, can we know God? Then we want to study the nature and the attributes of God. Who He is? What is He like? Is He kind? Is He fierce? But what about His judgments? What about His holiness? Who is God, His nature and attribute? Then, the next week, that is the next time where we gather again to study, we will study the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, this part is not found in your notes yet, okay? But the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, the microphone, no battery. But do you all still have battery? You all still have battery, yeah? Okay, that's the important one. Microphone, no battery, is okay. But you all must still have battery. I also must still have battery. Okay, so the fourth study will be on the works of God. And this is very interesting because we'll be studying the will of God. What is the sevenfold will of God? The preceptive will of God. The punitive will of God, the chastitive will of God, the directive will of God, the decretive will of God. How do we understand these things? The will of God. Okay? So, this is the four parts which we would place an emphasis on in our study throughout these 2 weeks on theology. So now, entering into our study today, the question we want to ask is, can we know God? Now, the Bible says this, in Psalm 145, verse 3, I've printed it out in your notes. Can we read Psalm 145, verse 3 together on the bottom of page 1? Where the Bible here says, let's read together, ready, reading. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. You also look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. You know, some theologians like this verse very much. Do you know why? I'll explain to you in a while. But some theologians like this verse very much. Okay, but let's look at Deuteronomy 29, 29. The Bible here says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know why some theologians like this verse a lot? Because when you ask them a very difficult question, they will just simply say, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord. Okay? Now, but this is not an excuse, right? It should not be an excuse. Because the second part of this verse also says that the things which are revealed belong unto us. Okay, but if there are some questions where if you ask me and these questions are very difficult, impossible to answer, then I would quote this verse. For example, some people ask, how old will we be when you're in heaven? Right, when we go to heaven, how old will you be? Do you know how old will you be when you're in heaven? Then my answer is, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Okay, you know, I have a list of questions where I still have not found answers to, which I would, one day when I go to heaven, I will ask the Lord these questions. How old will we be? Some people say 30 years old. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, or 33 years old, because the Lord Jesus Christ was 33 years old when He died and He rose again. So, the glorified body would be 33 years old. But is there a basis for that? I do not know. Okay, what will we be eating in heaven? They talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? But what will be the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Deuteronomy 29, 29. Okay, so this is how this verse would apply to some of these questions. Now, since the Bible tells us that God's wisdom is unsearchable, since the Bible tells us that there are some things which are secret, the question then is, can we know God? Charles Spurgeon said this, as well as might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean, as a finite creature comprehend the eternal God. Now, a gnat is a very small insect. Now, you imagine, can a small insect drink up the ocean? So, Charles Spurgeon is saying, as a small insect would try to drink up the ocean, so it is with us. This is what we are trying to do, to understand the immense God. So can we know God? Now we would say we can never fully comprehend God. The word comprehend has this idea of having a complete understanding of something. Can we completely understand who God is? All His plans, His mind, His thoughts. Can we fully understand all things, all His purposes? No. There are aspects of it which we can never fully comprehend. But, can we know Him? The Bible says yes. You see, in Psalm 46 verse 10, the Bible tells us, let's read this together, Psalm 46 verse 10. And here the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And again in Philippians 3:10, let's read this together. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The Bible here says, be still and know that I am God. Apostle Paul also said, that I may know Him. So can we know God? Yes, the Bible says we can know Him because the things which are revealed belongs unto us and to our children forever. It's very wonderful to think of the great and almighty God who has condescended to our level to reveal Himself to us so that we can know Him. Powerful men will not do that. But the great and almighty God, the one who sits enthroned above, high in the heavens, He has made Himself known to us. Now, it would be a great transgression on the part of God's children if when God has made Himself known to us, we now say, we do not want to know Him. Okay. Do you all hear what I just said? Okay, let me repeat that. It will be a great transgression on the part of men, even more so God's children, when God has made Himself known to us and now we refuse to know Him. Christians especially, how much do we know about God? How much do we know of His character, of His attributes, of His purposes? Do you know God? Now, God has revealed Himself in two ways. So He has made Himself known to us, and He has revealed Himself in two ways. One is what we call general revelation. This is what we would call how God has revealed Himself generally, or sometimes we also call it natural revelation. Okay? Where God revealed Himself in nature. God has revealed Himself generally in creation. You look at Psalm 19, verse 1 and verse 2. Okay, and this is what the Bible says. Psalm 19, verse 1 and verse 2. Now let us read this together. Ready reading. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now this is what we would call the world book. Okay? God has revealed Himself through the world book. W-O-R-L-D-B-O-O-K. The world book. God has revealed Himself in the world. When we look at creation, we can get a glimpse of the glory of God, the glimpse of the wisdom and the power of God. Now what do you see in creation? You see wisdom. You see power. Science teachers can relate very much to that. When they just memorize the periodic table, the various elements that are on this earth, how each of these elements relate with another element to create a new substance or new material. It's something so amazing, so wonderful. When we look at creation, we see the wisdom of this great being. Just look at your body. How does your hand move? How is it that we can talk? How is it that our ears can hear sound? Yes, it's the eardrum, but how does the eardrum pick up sound? Why is it that the inventions of man can never replace the creation of God? Even our eyes. The other day, I was just joking with our sister Lixian, because she's not here, so I can mention her name. Because they were saying that, you know, why not go for LASIK and all these kind of things, because the glasses and all these very, very inconvenient. So go for LASIK, and then when you go for LASIK, you can shape your cornea and all these kind of things. And then later on, people also go for cataract operation, and then they can get the lens. And now they have some special lens where you, after you go for cataract operation, last time you only can have, you can only choose, you want far-sighted or near-sighted, but now they also can have both near and far, right? This even cataract operation, they can make this lens where you can see both far and near. Then I say, wow, then why not just cut my eye out and just put in this new lens? Then she told me, God has created your eye very wonderfully. This lens cannot replace the lens that are in our eyes. How we can see far, and then we can look near. Of course, with age, it deteriorates, right? And we know that this is a result of sin. But when God first created it, how so wonderful you can look at something so far, and then you look at something near, how does it change its focus? Immediately. How? The wisdom of God. You see the power of God in creation. How the earth is kept in its course, in its orbit around the sun. In its rotation on its own axis. How time is so miraculously, we may even say, maintained. How God orders the whole creation. When people try to comprehend the universe, scientists, they search through it. They say and they show how our earth is just such a small part on this, so in our solar system. And this solar system is just one small solar system within our galaxy. And then this galaxy is just but one galaxy amongst all other galaxies. And we cannot even begin to comprehend how vast the whole universe is. This is how great our God is. God has made himself known generally through creation. When you see the animals, over here we don't have a lot of animals, but when I was in Africa, we see this every day. Okay, when we see the cycles of nature, now you know some people say that these are the laws of nature. Actually, it's more accurate to say the laws which God has implanted in nature. It's not the laws of nature. Nature did not create their own laws, but the laws which God has implanted in nature. The cycles of the world, of the agricultural cycle, the water cycle, all these cycles, it shows the power, the wisdom, the greatness of God. God has revealed himself generally through creation. But there's a limitation to this revelation. Now, the limitation does not lie with the problem of creation, or is not a flaw in God himself. The limitation lies with man's perception of God's creation. It is because of sin that now, through nature, we may know that there is a God, but we do not know who this God is. Okay? We may know that there is a great being, but we don't know the name of this great being. So this is why there are now false theories and false ideas of God. Now look at Romans chapter 1. And verse 19 and 20. And this is what the Bible declares. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. The Bible here says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the Bible here says that all of men, believers and unbelievers, have no excuse to not know that God exists. The only thing is that because of sin, it has tainted our sight of God. We do not know who this God is. This is why now the Bible says they have corrupted the image of God. In verse 21, Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You look at verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So, God has revealed Himself in creation, but man has distorted this image of God. In themselves, they tried to explain who this God is, and they came up with a lot of distorted ideas about God. Some of them is found on the bottom of page 2. Agnosticism. Okay? Agnostics. This refers to those who are the agnostics. Agnosticism refers and describes how some people say that God cannot be known. Now, if you go and look for the definition of who an agnostic is, it's very confusing because the definition, the dictionary definition, says that it describes somebody who believes that God both exists and does not exist. Okay? So an agnostic is somebody who believes that God exists. At the same time, he also believes that God does not exist. Now, it does not make sense, but there are people who believe that. They say that there's a God, but this God cannot be known. I remember there was once when I went for evangelism. I talked to this young man. I shared with him about God. And he told me that he's not an atheist. He does not want to believe in God. He wants to reject God. But he hates God, he says. And in order to hate somebody, he must believe that he exists. So he says, I believe that God exists, but I hate him. He's such a person, an agnostic. God exists, but he doesn't exist in my life. An agnostic. God cannot be known. An atheist is somebody who believes that there is no God. So this person denies the existence of God. The Bible calls these people fools. Now, theism, next page of your notes, refers to someone who says that God exists. God created, but after creating the whole world, He now left the world to run on its own. He allowed nature to now take its normal course, its own course. So, God exists, but God having created, He went to sleep. This is how some of us would describe it. Theism. Another false notion of God is humanism. Humanism describes someone who believes that I am God. He says, man is God. So, I am the captain of my own soul. I am the master of my own life. I determine my own fate. Man is God. Materialism. Money is God. They worship money. They worship their possessions. Pantheism. This describes how they believe all is God and God is all. When you look at the tree, it is God. Okay? God is in everything. God is in the cows. God is in the animals. God is in all of us. God is in you. Pantheism. All is God. God is all. Polytheism. There are many gods. Okay? So these are the distorted images of God that man has created in their minds. Okay? So general revelation, what God has shown and revealed to us in creation and universe is not sufficient to save. Now, the Bible says that it's enough to condemn. It's not enough to save. Okay, there's a big difference. Do you follow? When a person rejects God, now he appears before God in heaven. And God asks of him. Now God judges him. God condemns him. Because you have rejected me, you ought to be punished and condemned in hell. This man may say, but how can I reject you when I don't know you? Then God says, creation. Look at my creation. It is enough to condemn. But creation is not enough to save. Okay, so general revelation is sufficient to leave man without excuse. This is what the Bible says. But general revelation by itself cannot save. In order for us to be saved, God has to give us another revelation. And this is what we call special revelation. Okay? Now, special revelation is divided into two parts. God revealed Himself through His Word. And He has revealed Himself through the written Word as well as the living Word. This is what we call special revelation. Now, look at Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. And let us read this together. Ready, reading. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and the keeping of them there is great reward. So if the world book cannot save us, God has given us the word book. Okay? His word. And we have the written word. This would be the Holy Scriptures, as well as the living word. Now, the living word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, Apostle John, he likes to call the Lord Jesus Christ the Word. Why? Because Christ has revealed Himself to us. You turn to 1 John chapter 1. And this is a very interesting thing which Apostle John said, and the comparison which he made. You look at verse 1. Apostle John, this was his testimony. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You see this amazing truth. We can have fellowship with the Father because the living Word walked among us. Do you see how close Apostle John described God is to man? He's someone whom Apostle John said that he has seen with his eyes, which he has heard with his ears, which he has looked upon and he has handled, he has touched the Word of life. Lord Jesus Christ says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Could it be that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not only touched men, but God has revealed Himself in such a personal and intimate way where we can have very intimate fellowship with Him. And this is only because of the special revelation of God. We can now, today, we can know of the living Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through His written Word. This is the relationship between the two. Now, Christians must see what a privilege it is. When we talk about Christ all the time, when we can learn of Him, when we can see His works, when we can hear His words, we must see what a privilege it is. Is it not when you study the Scripture, when you study the life of Christ, how He walked among us, is it not as if we are handling Him? And you know, the Bible says that when we do so, we are having fellowship with the Father. God has revealed Himself to us. And in doing so, our joy may be full. Why study theology? That your joy may be full. This is our true joy. When we truly know who God is, when we know how to relate to Him, it is our true joy, and our joy will be full. So we have the written word and the living word. And God has revealed Himself progressively. Okay? So, special revelation is the written word and the living word. But how God has revealed Himself is also progressive. Now, what do we mean by progressive revelation? It means that through time, through history, God has revealed more and more about Himself to us until the Bible was completed. And then from that time, our knowledge of God is all found completely within the Bible. So in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that God revealed Himself progressively through dreams and visions. Now, this is very important because when we talk about the charismatic movement today, why we do not believe that dreams and visions exist anymore is because we believe that in time past, God revealed Himself through dreams and visions. But once the scripture was completed, no more need for dreams and visions. Remember, in the Old Testament, they still do not have the completed scripture yet. And because they do not have the completed scripture, they still rely upon dreams and visions when the Lord spoke to them. Now, some may be very envious. They say, I rather that God would reveal through dreams and visions. But do you know how spaced out these revelations were to them? Sometimes for years, can be for 10 years, it can be for 70 years, it can even be for 400 years, where God will give no revelation to them. They have just to wait. For example, in the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the last prophet Malachi to John the Baptist, 400 years of silence. No revelation given by God at all. If you depend on vision and dream, they have to wait. When will God send His prophet to speak to us again? Do you see how privileged we are today that when we have the scriptures completed, anytime you want to hear the word of God, you just go to the word of God. You don't even have to wait for a prophet to come, the word of God. But in the Old Testament, dreams and visions, in the Old Testament also, through what we call theophanies or Christophanies. Okay, you look at page 4 at the very top. Okay, just let me briefly explain this word. Theophanies simply means theos, Greek word theos, God. Okay, phanies there comes from the Greek word phoneo, meaning revealed or appearing or manifesting. So, theophanies literally means manifestation or appearance of God. Christophanies also refers to the manifestation of Christ. Okay? Christ appearing in His pre-incarnate form. Okay? We are going to explain that later. Okay? But this is God revealing Himself. Christ revealing Himself before He came in the flesh. Okay? This is the Theophanies or Christophanies. So this was how God appeared and revealed to men. And then through the writing of prophets and also through audible speech. So God revealed Himself progressively. Until the New Testament, then God revealed Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Christ is the perfect revelation of God. Okay? Now we can see this truth in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Here the Bible says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God at sundry times. Sundry times means many times. And in diverse manners, meaning in different ways, have spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament through many ways. But in these last days, have spoken unto us by His Son. But now, since the time of the apostles, He has revealed Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect revelation. So today we have the perfect Word of God, which tells us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We can know God. So the question, Can we know God? Yes, we cannot. We can never fully comprehend Him. But we can know Him because He has revealed Himself to us. We can have a personal and intimate relationship and fellowship with Him. When we sing hymns to Him, do you know the more you know Him, the way you sing will be different? Do you know the more you know Him, the way you pray will be different? You see, there are certain kind of friends where they are so close to each other where they won't misunderstand that person. Do you have friends who are like that? There are some friends where the relationship is so awkward. You are like strangers, you are friends but not very close friends. And then you are very afraid. Will that person misunderstand my intention? Will he read between the lines? Will he double guess me? But when you know a person very well, you can have such an intimate relationship with the person, so free. The more you know God, the more you know how to pray. The more you know how He cares for you, how He understands your needs. You trust Him more. Your faith will be strengthened. Just like if you know your father very well. You know he always wants the best for you. When he does something, he tells you, don't do it. If you are young, immature, you may not understand. You may grow angry with him, bitter. But as you know him more, you know he cares for you. When he says, don't do it, he has a good reason. He has a good purpose. I remember when I was young, you know, this image actually sticks in my mind up to now. Remember when I was young, went for swimming with some friends. My father was there, and some of us started to play catching along the swimming pool. Those of you who are fathers would know that that is a very dangerous thing to do because the floor is wet, it's slippery, and then what if you slip and fall? So my father immediately called me and scolded me. It was so embarrassing in front of my friends. And I was angry, I was bitter. But later on, when I grew older, I understood, oh, he cared for me. He was protecting me. I did not know the danger, but he knew the dangers. So when you know your God more and more, you know his purposes, you know why he allows certain things to happen in your life, you increase in faith. God has revealed himself to us. Okay, we'll take a short break, 10 minutes, and then we'll come back to resume our study on the second part. Any questions, by the way? Okay, take a short 10 minutes break, then we'll come back. Come back. I hope you recharged your batteries. Okay, now we go on, and we want to consider in greater detail the written word. Right, we have seen that in special revelation, God has revealed himself to us through his written word as well as his living word. But what is the written word? It is the Bible. So we want now to consider, what is the Bible? Okay, now in your notes now, on page 4, what is the Bible? Now, here there is a quotation of what Dean Bergen wrote. Okay, and he has expressed in a very succinct but very clear and pointed way what the Bible is. Let us read this together. By the way, some of you, if you attend the FEBC graduation every year, you hear the faculty members reciting an oath. They call it the Dean Bergen's Oath. This is actually that oath, right? So let's read this together and see how he described the Bible. The Bible is none other than the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it, is the direct utterance of the Most High. The Bible is none other than the Word of God, not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike the utterance of Him who sitteth upon the throne, faultless, unerring, supreme. The Bible is the very voice of God, the direct utterance of the Most High. You know when Christians, when you read the Bible, when you read it in the Hebrew and Greek, you are literally hearing the voice of God. Do you know that? Because the Bible has been inspired and preserved for us so much so that when you read it in its original languages, you can say that you are hearing the very voice of God. Now, because the King James Version is a very faithful translation, you can also say in a derived manner that when the chairman, he reads the Bible, you are literally hearing the voice of God, the very words of God. You know, this is why, especially those who are chairing, when we chair and we have scripture reading, we must try our best, okay, to make sure that we prepare, we practice at home the passage which we are reading, especially when there's a long list of names. You know, some you get the audio tapes to listen. Of course, now no more audio tapes. You go look for MP3. By the way, they are free. You know, there's an audio Bible, MP3, on the internet for free. And then you can learn how these names are pronounced. And then you recite them because you have to read them deliberately, very clearly, so that people know that you are reading the very words of God. When you read it carefully, deliberately, you are reading the very words of God and people are hearing the very words of God. Okay? This is what the Bible is. The Bible is not a mystical, magical book. No, it's not a book that is put there to ward off evil or to chase away demons. It is the very word of God. And when a person listens to, obeys, and he takes in the words of God, do you know how much it can change his life? No other book has such power. This is what the Bible is. So, this is why the faculty of the Firestone Bible College, and actually in Calvary Pandan, they also practice that, where the once a year, when they reconsecrate themselves, all those, I believe, serving in leadership positions have to recite this. When we are in the FCM ministry, okay, we also once a year have to renew our vow in reciting this oath. It's a commitment to teach, to handle, and to study the Word of God very carefully. So this is what the Bible is. Now, the books of the Bible. What are the books of the Bible? We believe that there are only 66 books of the Bible. Okay. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, how the Hebrew Bible has divided the books of the Bible is different from how our English Bible has divided the books of the Bible. But the books are the same. So we believe there are only 66 books and we reject the Apocrypha. Okay, I will not go through this, but you can take a note of it and you just look at it yourself. For the Hebrew Bible, they divide it into three parts, three major sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And for English, we have divided the Old Testament, all right, into five parts, the law, history, poetry, major prophet, and minor prophet. Just a note that major and minor prophet does not mean that these prophets are more important. Major prophet means that they are very important. Or major prophet means that they are very happy prophets. Because when you play the piano, major key is the happy key, right? Minor key is the sad key. So major and minor is not happy and sad, or more important, less important. You all know what I'm talking about? Okay. Only maybe some musicians, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, but it's supposed to be a joke. But then no one is laughing. So I do not know whether you don't get my joke or it's a very bad joke. Okay, so, but anyway, major prophets simply means that the books are longer. This is why they call it the major prophet. That's all. Minor prophets, the books are shorter. Okay, that's all. It's not because it's more important, less important. Right? And then we have the New Testament books here, which we divide into the Gospels. The Gospels will record for us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Acts will describe the founding of the early church. Then the Epistles will describe the letters. Epistles simply means the letters written to these early churches. And the book of Revelation, where God now, the word revelation means to open up. Open up regarding end times, the end times, the last things. You know, in the when I was in BCA, during when I give the students examination, there will always be two things which I require of them. Firstly, they have to memorize what is the Bible. That's the Dinbergen Oath. And second, they have to memorize the 66 books of the Bible. And you'll be surprised. There was once, during a meeting, right, not a big meeting like this, but where we have a meeting, you know, just a few people sitting around a table, there was a pastor who has been a pastor for more than, I think, 10 years. And now we were having scripture reading, and the book that we wanted to read was the book of Habakkuk. And this pastor didn't know where the book of the Bible is in the Bible. You know, you can be, there's some who say that, you know, please memorize the books of the Bible, lest when we enter heaven, and then we see the prophet Habakkuk. Longest argument is the testimony of scripture. But other arguments, the unity of scripture, no contradiction in the Bible. And no books in the world can claim that. No contradiction within itself. Another proof to why we know that the Bible is the Word of God is because of the fulfillment of prophecies. All the fulfillments in the Old Testament, right? That is the the prophecies in the Old Testament, how they have been fulfilled so precisely, so accurately in the New Testament, some of them also fulfilled in the Old Testament, tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. Accurate, precise. The virgin birth fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Christ fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Lord Jesus Christ will be born, Bethlehem, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these prophecies fulfilled. Okay? The preservation of scripture also, how it's preserved for us down through these years. From when the last book was completed, written, about AD 100, till today, it has been preserved nearly 2,000 years. None of it lost. Shows the hand of God, the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. Okay? The authority, the power, the accuracy, the efficacy of scriptures also tells us the Bible is the Word of God. How when it deals with the matters of men, the mind of men, the heart of men, the emotions, the relationships of men, when it describes the disunity within the church, how is it so precise that even 2,000 years later, right, these same problems which the Bible addressed then is what we face today. How is it that the Bible can deal with these things so precisely? It can reach into our very hearts when a Christian is downcast. How is it that the right word at the right time from the Word of God can soothe this heart? Why does it have this power? It's the Word of God. Now, but I believe the most powerful evidence to why the Bible is the Word of God is because of the testimony of Scripture itself. The Bible itself declares itself to be the Word of God. Okay? Time and time again, we see in the Bible, thus saith the Lord. God says, okay? This attests to how we know the Bible is the Word of God. But sadly, today, there are many attacks on the Bible. Okay, and this is the next thing I want to look at now. The various attacks on the Bible today. You know, through the centuries, the devil has been always attacking the truth of God. In the first century, he will attack the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, through the Dark Ages, he will attack the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ by concealing the truth from God's people. The Roman Catholic Church taught a falsehood where they say that men, we are saved by works, by worshipping of saints, of Mary. They attack the very works of Christ. First century, they attack the person of Christ, they attack his deity, they attack his humanity. Today, the devil is very smart. Instead of going for each of these doctrines, you see, when you attack the deity of Christ, you're attacking one doctrine. You attack the virgin birth of Christ, you attack another doctrine. You attack the miracles of Christ, you attack another doctrine. Instead of attacking each of these doctrines, what the devil has done is to attack the Bible, the very foundation for all our doctrines. And he knows that if you destroy the foundations, then all your other doctrines will fall together with the foundation. This is why, from the 19th century onwards, the devil has been focusing his attack on the Word of God. First, he attacked the Word of God through modernism and liberalism. And this modernism and liberalism occurred and rose and came up during the 19th century, together with German rationalism. Now, what is German rationalism? German rationalism is simply an emphasizing on the mind, the human mind. Okay, they worship the mind, they worship the human intellect. They say that your mind can comprehend all things, can solve all the problems. If your mind cannot understand it, then it must not be true. So this is how they attack the Word of God. Now, modernism and liberalism, simply put, is an attack where they say, regard the Bible as any other book in the world. So now they see the Bible as how they would see all other books in the world. So with this, they attack the unity, the authorship, the veracity means the truthfulness, the inspiration, the preservation, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the authority of the Bible. Okay? Now, sometimes over the pulpit, you may hear preachers like Reverend Quek talking about textual criticism, right? Or higher criticism. Okay? You all know what higher criticism and textual criticism is? It's basically the tools of modernism and liberalism. They simply say that you must criticize the Bible. Okay? That's what it means. Textual criticism is simply you criticize the words of the Bible. That's what it means. Textual. So when this some scholar says, even in commentaries, by the way, you would see it sometimes, right? Where they talk about textual criticism. Then they would criticize, they would talk about the words. So textual criticism has to do with the words. Higher criticism or historical criticism has got to do with authorship. It has got to do with the source of the Bible, the historical background of the Bible. So, for example, the first five books of the Bible, who were they written by? Do you know? Moses. Now, higher criticism will say that it was not written by Moses. They believe in what we have, what we call the J-E-D-P theory. So they say the first five books have these four different origins. J stands for Jehovah, E stands for Elohim, D stands for Deuteronomy, P stands for Priestly. And they say that these are some of the ancient religious writings which somebody, maybe Moses, compiled together, and that's where we get the first five books of the Bible. Do you follow? So now, when they talk about the first five books of the Bible, it's not written by Moses, it was not given by God. It was just compiled by a man. Do you know that this is also how they treat the New Testament? The Gospels. How were the Gospels written? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit moved in John 16:13. We'll look at it later. The Holy Spirit will lead the disciples into all truth. I will bring all things to your remembrance. That's what the Bible says. So the disciples wrote as the Spirit moved them. These are inspired words. But modernism and liberalism, they say that, no. These people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, actually copied from one another. Actually, the first book which was written was Mark, because it's the shortest. Then Matthew and Luke copied from Mark. But then, there are some things in Matthew which are not found in Mark, correct? There are some things in Luke which are not found in Mark. So, they have another place where they copied from. They call this Q. Okay, Q. Q source. So, Matthew and Luke copied from Mark. And then they copied also from another source, Q source. So, they say that if you want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ really said, you must first identify which of these portions are copied, which of these portions are exaggerated by the writers, and which of these portions are really the words of God. So for example, there was a seminar called the Jesus Seminar, where some so-called scholars, they are not true scholars because they gather together to say, let us decide which are really the words of Christ, which are not the words of Christ. You know, in your gospel, sometimes you have the words in red, right? Your Bible in red. So this would say these are the words of Christ, the words which Christ spoke. So this Jesus seminar, they gathered and said, let us come and vote. Which portions do you think are the words of Christ and which portions are not? And so they, each of these scholars are given different color beads. You have red color beads, you have black color beads, you have brown color beads, you have white color beads. And then you cast your votes. If you think that this portion is definitely the words of Christ, cast white. If you think that maybe it's possibly the words of Christ, then pink. Think high chance that it's not brown. Definitely not the words of Christ, black. So they would vote like that. And then they voted on portions of the Bible. And do you know, in the Lord's Prayer, after voting, they came to a conclusion. What did Christ really say in the Lord's Prayer? Do you know what is it? For us, we have our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on and so forth. For them, it is our Father. That's all. So they say that the Lord's Prayer is only our Father. The other parts were added in by the imagination of the disciples. This is modernism and liberalism. Sometimes there was one time where it was very popular in the bookshops. This book called Misquoting Jesus, right? It was sold there, but in popular bookshop. But today, no more. Thank God. Okay, this book Misquoting Jesus was once a very popular book where they say that actually all the Christians have been misquoting Jesus. We do not really know what Jesus really said. What we read here, actually many portions of it are exaggerations, are the imaginations of the disciples. So they say we have all misquoted Jesus. Modernism and liberalism. Okay, it's still today. By the way, when we say 19th century, right, we mean that it began in the 19th century, and it continues still to today. Okay, it does not mean that it has stopped. Right? Okay, so it attacks all the fundamentals of the Christian faith and these other doctrines. Now, we have another attack on the Bible. It's called Neo-Orthodoxy. And this is from the 1920s through to 1940s. This was when it became prominent. Still today, we see it. It's where they attack the authority, the infallibility, the historicity of the Bible. But at the key characteristic of this, right, New Orthodoxy, is they say that the Bible becomes the Word of God. You see, the first one, modernism and liberalism, they say the Bible is not the Word of God. New Orthodoxy, they say that the Bible becomes the Word of God. What does that mean? It means that when you read the Bible, does it speak to you? If this portion speaks to you, this portion is the Word of God to you. If another portion does not speak to you, then the other portion is not the Word of God to you. So, to two different Christians, different portions of the Bible may be the Word of God to them. Do you follow? The Bible becomes the Word of God depending on how you feel about the Bible. If you read it, do you feel strangely warm? I feel strangely warm. Now this portion becomes the Word of God to you. This is Neo-Orthodoxy. Okay? Now you realize that as we go through this list, the attacks become more and more subtle. It becomes shorter, more subtle. It does not mean that things are getting better. It means that the devil is becoming cleverer. The dangers are even more subtle. It's just like if I tell you that here there's a glass of poison and I put the label there, right? Poison. Would you pick up this glass and drink it? Now, if I put like half a cup of poison mixed with water, you look at it, you say, how come the color seems a little bit brownish? Something is wrong. And maybe you pour and you feed your dog first, right? Okay, don't do that. If not, you get sued for cruel animal cruelty. But if you go and pour on your plant or something like that, then you see, the plant dies. Then poison. Okay, a little bit different color. Now you put less of it. You say, it's still some bubbles or something like that. You know that maybe, but you're not sure. Maybe it's a gassy drink, then you drink or something. But if the drop, you just put one drop of poison in it, you cannot tell. Seems like there's nothing wrong with it, and then you drink it. You drink it all the time. Which one do you think is more deadly? The glass with the label poison in front of it, or the glass with just one drop of poison? And this one drop may be enough to kill you. The dangers are becoming more and more subtle. Right? Neo-evangelicalism from the late 1940s, it attacks the inspiration, the preservation, the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. Now, how do they attack? Okay? They attack, you can just take note that they attack some of these, but how do they attack the Bible is simply they say that the Bible is inspired, infallible, inerrant. Now, if you talk to them, they say, wow, very good, he also believes in inspiration. But the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant only in your salvation, when it has got to do with your salvation. Right? In the portions of the Bible that teaches about the gospel, it's infallible, inerrant, and without mistakes. It's inspired, infallible, inerrant in the portions that has got to do with the Bible. Now, do you see the danger in that? What does that mean? Does that mean that geography, history, names of people, names of places, are these also inspired, infallible, and inerrant? And if you ask them, they'll say, no. In other words, the Bible is only partially inspired, infallible, and inerrant. When it's got to do with the doctrines of justification, of sanctification, of glorification, of the atonement of Christ, then it may be inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But when it's got to do with names of places, numbers, even historical accounts, it may have some mistake. So, in other words, neo-evangelicalism, the attack is subtle, very subtle, has some mistakes in some places. Okay? Now, the Gnostic's gospel, this one is becoming very popular today in the 20th century. It attacks the canon of scripture. Okay, we're going to look at canonicity in a while, but this one is made popular by the Da Vinci Code. Okay. You know Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown? It's one part of it where this person, one of the main characters in the Bible, asked the question, do you believe that the Bible was just fell from heaven, wrapped up in a ribbon and given to men? And the person replied, of course not. So his point was that the Bible is a book collated by men. It attacks the canon of scripture. Okay, because in 397, we're going to look at it later, 397 AD, there was this council that compiled the books together. So this person said, the Bible did not come from heaven, not wrapped up in a ribbon given to men. It was compiled by this, or decided upon by this council. And so they have this Gnostic's gospel, this Da Vinci Code made popular by it, where now he also introduced extra biblical records, other gospels, false gospels, to distort the truth. Like, for example, the gospel of Judas. Have you heard of the gospel of Judas? Okay. There was once where it was quite popular, but today the hype has died down. Like, people kept talking about the gospel of Judas. Judas actually now wrote his gospel. You know, the gospel is the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ from each of the writers. Like Matthew wrote from his perspective. So Judas also wrote from his perspective. Then he said that actually the Lord Jesus Christ gave me a secret mission. When he whispered in my ears, the other disciples did not know that. But when the Lord Jesus Christ whispered in my ears, he told me to go and betray him. Right? And then he says, I must suffer this for Christ's sake. And this is what the gospel of Judas would describe. Okay, so this is the attack by the Gospel of Judas, and it attacks the humanity and deity of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are also other Gnostic Gospels, some not as popular, and there's one, for example, which is called The Infancy of Christ. Are you interested to know regarding the early childhood days of the Lord Jesus Christ? How was he like? Right? The Gospel does not tell us. So, how did the Lord Jesus Christ grow up? Who were his friends? How did he become a carpenter? Well, I mean, he's a carpenter's son, but how did he interact with other children? Then you can read The Infancy of Christ. Please don't read it, okay? This is part of the Gnostic Gospels. This is the appeal of those people who tell you, read the Gnostic Gospels. And some of the stories there are ridiculous. For example, there was an account in The Infancy of Christ where it described how the Lord Jesus Christ was playing with other children one day. Now you see, do you believe that this is your Lord as taught to you in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ was apparently playing with other children one day, and they were creating figurines out of mud. Right? So one child made an oxen, another child made a sheep. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order not to lose out to other children, he made these figurines out of mud, and then he made them fly. The birds, he made them fly. The oxen, he made them move, to show that his figurines were the best. Now the story will go on, right? This is just a summary to say how, having seen what the Lord Jesus Christ had done, the other children, they were not impressed, but they grew frightened of him. And some of them went back and they told their parents that this child was performing sorcery. And so soon, the parents of these children, other children, told these other children to stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently some of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, right, some of what these children have said, and how when they humiliated him, he struck them dead. And some of them were struck dead immediately and they did not speak anymore. The infancy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this is your Lord? Now these are some of the Gnostic Gospels, right? And by the way, the Gnostic Gospels, although it is made popular in the 20th century, some of them were actually written by heretics, right, to confuse Christians and to corrupt the canon of Scripture. So that some who do not have discernment, they would be led astray by these Gnostic Gospels. So some of these things, take note of that. And recently, we have also the attack of neo-fundamentalism. Okay, we are going to look at that later. So neo-fundamentalism essentially attacks the preservation of the Bible. Okay. Now, I also have one more attack of the Bible here that I'd like you all to take note. It's not listed here, but it's also what we call date fundamentalism. You know what is date fundamentalism? Date fundamentalism is when we believe in the inspiration, the preservation, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture completely and totally. We do not deny them. We believe all of them wholeheartedly. But we do not obey the Word of God. That is date fundamentalism. Where these truths are only true to us in our minds, but it's not true in our lives. We do not live the truth of the Word of God. We do not obey it. We do not fear it. We do not live by it. Date fundamentalism. If you ask me, all these are dangerous. But they are committed by unbelievers, right? These attacks, they are made by unbelievers. But date fundamentalism is where believers attack the Bible by their licentious lifestyle, their worldly mindset, they attack the Word of God. Okay? So take note of that. Now, what is our defense against this attack of the Bible? The Bible has given us a twin doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration as well as verbal plenary preservation. And these are the twin doctrines which will help us to stand against all these attacks of modernism, of neo-orthodoxy, of neo-evangelicalism, of neo-fundamentalism. Okay, so verbal plenary inspiration. Recently, last year, you all just had a Reformation conference. where you all learn about verbal plenary inspiration and verbal plenary preservation. Right? So you all are experts on that already, right? You all remember them? What is verbal? What is verbal? Okay, some I see some of the shapes of your mouth. You all say words. Okay? Correct. Verbal plenary inspiration, the word verbal there means word. So when we talk about verbal inspiration, we mean that every word or word for word, every word of scripture is inspired. And what is plenary? Or plenary? Plenary inspiration? Plenary simply means as a whole. Okay? Or full. So when we say that the Bible is verbally inspired, means every word of it is inspired. Plenary inspiration means as a whole, every part of it is inspired. You see, a person can believe in verbal inspiration but rejects plenary inspiration. He says he would believe something like this. I believe every word in Genesis is inspired, but not in Exodus. You see that? So he may believe that the Bible is verbally inspired. Every word in Exodus is inspired, but not in Genesis. But he does not believe in plenary inspiration. He selects which portion of it. So there are some who do not believe in the inspiration of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. He may say, I believe in verbal inspiration from Genesis chapter 4 onwards. Okay, that's very subtle. So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration means every word and as a whole is inspired. And the biblical proof for that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Okay, you look to your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. You know, I have to finish the rest of the notes in 15 minutes. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let's read this together. The Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see the word inspiration there? Okay, all scripture is given by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. The word inspiration there literally means God breathed. You see, when a person speaks, he breathes out, right? Like when you talk, you can feel the breath on your hands. Okay, so when the Bible says God breathed, literally it means the words that God has breathed out. God has spoken. All scripture is given by the very breath of God, spoken by God. Okay, so this is what we mean, verbal plenary inspiration. The Lord Jesus Christ also said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, to illustrate what that means, you look at page 7. Do you see under D, biblical proofs for doctrine of inspiration? Do you see the testimony of Jesus in Matthew 5, 18? Where it says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot. Now, I've illustrated that. What is a jot? Here is the Hebrew letter. Okay, a Hebrew letter, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Yod. Okay, you see that? That is a jot. And a tittle is even smaller than a jot. Now, there are two Hebrew letters here that you see at the end of this paragraph. Do you see the word beth? B-E-T-H. Do you see that? Okay, and then you see the word kaf. Can you tell the difference between the two? What's the difference between the two? Just a very small, tiny bit at the end of it, right? Okay, that's the difference. And that is the tittle. So the tittle is even smaller than the jot. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, till heaven and earth pass, heaven and earth may pass away, but God will not allow one jot or one tittle to pass from His words. It tells us that God has, because He will preserve His word, it tells us He must have the words which He has inspired to preserve. Right? He will not allow His words to pass. Meaning what? He has given us these words which are inspired to the very jot and tittle. Verbal plenary inspiration. Okay, take note of that. Now, just very quickly, the false theories, I'll just highlight this to you. Natural inspiration simply means that it's some belief that the Word of God is inspired, like how Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote his books, how Beethoven was inspired when he wrote his music. That's natural inspiration. We don't believe that the Scripture is inspired in that way. Now, notice that the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is the words that are inspired, not the people, not so much the people. You notice that? You know, sometimes theologians, they say that God inspired the people, or the inspired writers. Now, it's not wrong per se, but it's more accurate to say that the men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried by the Holy Ghost as they wrote Scripture. But it is the words which are inspired. You follow? The Bible says Scripture is inspired, not so much the people, because God breathed out the words. God did not breathe out the people. Okay? Now, partial inspiration, some parts of it inspired, some parts are not. Conceptual inspiration means the concepts are inspired, not the words. The thoughts are inspired. So, for example, they say that the doctrine of justification as a truth, as a concept, may be inspired, but not the words of Scripture. That is conceptual inspiration. Neo-Orthodox, you all know what is Neo-Orthodox already, right? The Bible becomes the Word of God. Ruttmanism. Okay, take note of that, page 8. Ruttmanism is a very modern, it's a rather modern heresy. It is a heresy. Because this person is still alive today, Peter Ruttman. Okay, Peter Ruttman believes that the Bible in the King James Version, English, is more inspired than Greek and Hebrew. That is Ruttmanism. You follow? That means they say that King James Version is more inspired than Greek or Hebrew. Now, the Bible was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. In the New Testament, it's written in Greek. God gave His words in Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek. The King James Version is a faithful translation. Ruttman, Peter Ruttman says, King James is more inspired than Hebrew and Greek. That is a heresy. Okay, so these are some of the false views of inspiration. Now, verbal plenary preservation. What is it? Verbal means every word. Plenary means as a whole. Preservation means preserved. So, God has given His words. Did He allow His words to go missing? Now, I'd like to fast forward a bit before we come back to the proof. You see the attack of the doctrine of preservation on page 9, under point F. And this is very relevant to us because this is the dangers that we are facing today. You will see that some of these books are very recent. Okay, some of these books, recent attacks, during the year 2003, okay, in FEBC. You all know a little bit about the history of FEBC. You all know that that was when the whole issue of VPP exploded. You may wonder what happened. In 2003, you see actually this book, One Bible Only, was written in 2001. So it's a very recent issue. What happened was that this book was distributed in the church. Some members were passing around this book. So Dr. Jeffrey Koo found out about it. He wrote his response answering the attacks of this book. And it's very strange because if you read what some of this book wrote, what are some of the things that this book wrote, you will see that how can any believer believe what this book has written? Okay, I have listed here, I will not go through every one of it, but just let me highlight a few of some of the attacks today, the preservation of God's Word. Okay, for example, point F, you see the book One Bible Only. Now, you see number two, he says here, in his book, we might have lost a few words through negligence. Do you believe that? That the Bible has lost some of its words? Okay, you see, you go on. When I'll leave you to read the rest. You go on to page 10. Central Baptist Theological Seminary, K. Kevin Bowder. By the way, Kevin Bowder is a very popular speaker and writer. Okay? Some Baptists, they almost worship him. They say that, oh, he's a brilliant man, very intelligent, like a genius like that. Kevin Bowder, this is a guy. And he says this. Look at what he says. Right, in quote, here I quote, "He that is God might preserve some words, or he might permit some to be lost, depending on his own purpose. God can allow some of his words to go missing, if that is according to his own good purpose." Do you see a double talk here? Where God, if he so pleases, can lose some of his words. That's not what the Bible says. Okay, we'll look at some proofs later on. BJU also, Bob Jones University, he says that God has preserved his words buried in the sands of Egypt. Do you know what that means? So, he's saying God preserved his words, yes, but we don't have it because it's still in Egypt, in the sands there. So you have to go and dig for it. Okay, God preserved his words in the sands of Egypt. These are some of the issues today. Now, you think about it, it may seem very logical. If I ask a class to just do an exercise in our modern 21st century, I give Deacon Michael a piece of paper where I tell him some information, and I ask him to pass. Have you ever done the exercise before? You pass the information to one person, and then finally, when I come back to GN, right, to tell me what he has heard, do you think the information will be the same as what Deacon Michael said? The logical conclusion is no. So they say, oh, you put this, you stretch this along 2,000 years. The first epistle which Apostle Paul wrote, and then it was copied, and then copied, and then copied, and then copied, and then given to us today. They say, logically, it cannot be the same as what Apostle Paul wrote. But that's humanly speaking. But did not the Bible say that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, and now you look at page 8 of your notes, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Shall we read this together? Okay, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's purified seven times, that is perfectly pure. No, silver that you put through the furnace, and you burn up the dross seven times, and then thou shalt keep them. The word keep them means to guard. God himself will guard his word. And then to preserve them from this generation forever. So God will preserve his words forever. So here we have the doctrine of preservation. You know, in Matthew 24, verse 35, and this has a parallel passage in Mark 13, as well as in Luke 21, the Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." God cannot allow his words to be lost. If we do not have God's word, how can we know God? Will God really leave us to such blindness and ignorance? No, he has given us his word. Okay, last 5 minutes, the canonicity of scripture in page 10 of your notes. Now, what is the canonicity of scripture, or the word canon? Okay, canon is not the artillery cannon. Okay, this word canon comes from a Greek word which literally means rule. Something which you use to measure, like you have a ruler. Okay, but it means here a rule. It means that there's a standard. So the canon means that the books of the Bible has been measured and determined and decided to be the very inspired words of God. And this measurement is done by God, not man. Okay? Now, the Old Testament, how do we know that the Old Testament books of the Bible are the Bible? Which are the books of the Bible in the Old Testament? They are the Bible, right? That is part of the Bible. How do we know that? The Lord Jesus Christ identified it for us. You look at Luke chapter 24. So the canonicity of Scripture has got to do with two things, right? Two portions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the Old Testament, how do we know which are the books of the Bible? Why only 39 books? The Lord Jesus Christ identified for us in Luke 24 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then you look on in verse 44. Okay, verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Okay, so three things, or three portions the Lord Jesus Christ identified: Moses, the prophets, and the Psalm. Now remember, when we talk about the books of the Bible, how do the Jews divide the Old Testament scripture today? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Right? You look back, you still remember in page 4, the Old Testament scripture, even today, the Jews divides it into three parts. And this was how they divided it, even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When the Old Testament scripture was completed, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms would be the writings. You see that? The writings would include, like, the political books: Psalm, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 2 Chronicles. Okay, this is, they categorize it under the writings, including the poetical books. The prophets would be the prophetical books. Okay, this is the Old Testament, how the Jews divide the Old Testament, even today. So, the Old Testament is identified for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the New Testament, how do we identify it? The Bible in John 16:13 tells us, "The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth." And John 14:26, it tells us that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. That's the disciples. So we believe, as the Holy Spirit led us and led the disciples to the writing of Scripture, the Holy Spirit led His disciples, led His church in the Council of Carthage to identify the books of the Bible. And one of the criteria which the Council of Carthage used in the identification of the books of the Bible is that every book in the New Testament must have an apostolic stamp. Okay, what does that mean? Every book in the New Testament is written either by an apostle or someone who is very closely related to an apostle. Matthew, the apostle. Mark, closely related to the apostle, possibly Peter, okay, possibly guided by Apostle Peter. Luke was guided by the Apostle Paul. John, Apostle John himself. Right? Acts was written by Luke, guided by Apostle Paul. The epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, written by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul. Okay. James, Apostle James. Peter, Apostle Peter. John, Apostle John. Jude, I believe, is Judas, not Iscariot. Thus, Apostle Judas. The Judas, not Iscariot, also known as Judas Thaddeus or Judas Lebeus. And Revelation by Apostle John. So every book of New Testament has an apostolic stamp to it. Okay, this is one way how they identify the books of the New Testament. At the same time, the Holy Spirit led them in the identification of this book. So we have the written word of God. God revealed Himself. Can we know Him? He has revealed Himself through the living word and the written word. Now, the reason why I spend so much time on the Bible is because this is an attack that is very recent today. And it's very subtle. If we are not informed regarding this, we may be easily shaken in our faith. But let us believe what the Bible has taught us regarding itself. Right? What the Bible continues to teach us regarding itself. And believe it. So we have the living word and the written word. That's how we know Him. Any questions?